as we look at Genesis 8 today, is really really a continuation much of what we talked about last week in Genesis chapter 7, but it also is, towards the end of the chapter, really heavy about salvation, about what God does for us and on our behalf, and what God requires of man as it relates to God's holiness and the obedience that He requires from man, and then obviously the reality that we cannot keep that, we cannot do that, in what Christ has done on our behalf. But if you would, let's go to Genesis chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me ask you just kind of a couple questions from last week. Just to kind of catch us up, what we saw was, really for the last few weeks, is that God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates man. He creates woman. Man and woman have offspring. We're introduced to Cain and Abel. Remember that story? Cain was what? Was he was righteous, and Abel was righteous, and what was Cain? He was unrighteous, right? And we saw that the Lord really pleaded with him during that to repent of his unrighteousness and to turn to God to acknowledge his sinfulness, and Cain didn't do that, did he? He committed murder against his brother Abel. And we learned about that from that, from Cain's line became this great civilization, very technologically advanced, very philosophically advanced, but yet their depravity continued to grow and to grow and to grow. And so it was in the days of Noah. And then comes Noah himself. And what does it say about Noah? What did he do? What was he like? He walked with God. Yeah, he was righteous, wasn't he? And what did God commission him to do? Build a boat. Just a boat, a big boat, right? And it was something that was going to take him a number of years to build, because God was going to do what to mankind? He's going to wipe him out. He's going to wipe him out. What did Noah do during the time he was building the ark? Preached. He preached, didn't he? So what we understand is that even within that 100-some-odd-year period as he's building the ark, God was very gracious and patient with man, wasn't he? He didn't have to send Noah to preach. He could have just had him build the ark and then come wipe him out, but he didn't. He came and he brought his word to them. Nonetheless, man didn't repent, obviously, because he is evil. And those men in those days were especially evil. And Steve talked about the character of some of the men and the women of that day. But he was faithful to preach at the ark. But then God made a promise to Noah. What was that promise? What did he promise him? He's going to save him, right? He's going to save him. This flood is going to come. It's going to destroy the whole earth, or all the inhabitants of the earth. And we're going to learn today it's going to actually change a lot of what the earth looked like. But at the same time, he says that, Noah, you and your family are going to be saved. And he commissions him to go and to bring the animals aboard. And actually, who brought the animals to Noah? Do you remember? God himself did, didn't he? And specifically, as we're going to learn today, there's two kinds of different animal types that he brought with a specific purpose. And then God's curse really, at that point, came upon man. The floods came, and this is really where we pick up in Genesis chapter 8. If you would, let's go there and turn, let's read, we'll pray, and then we'll get into the text this morning. It says this, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the skies were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, of the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew around from here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand, and he took her, and he brought her into the ark himself, to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Yet he waited yet another 7 days, and he set out the dove, and she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month of the first of the month, on the first of the month, that the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked and beheld, or behold, the surface of the earth and the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, the birds and the animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on the account of men, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit, if we are in Christ, indwells us. He illuminates our understanding to your word. We do pray that as we look at this passage, that we might see your great mercy and your great grace. And Lord, what you require of man to become into your presence. And Lord, ultimately, the ultimate sacrifice that Christ has paid on our behalf. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to give you maybe a few themes. We're going to walk through really seven themes that we're going to see in this book. But if we look in verses 1 through 3, we come to the first section where it says that the Lord remembers Noah. The Lord remembers Noah. When you and I think about remembering something, what does that typically have the connotation of? We forgot something, right? If we remember something, we typically have forgotten something. It's not really like that way with God. Really, all Moses is doing is really communicating something about God that at least in a human way that we can understand it. But that's not really what God is doing. He didn't somehow forget Noah, right? When we talk about God remembering Noah, what we need to understand, and this is theme number one, and you can write this down, God acts on behalf of those who hear His word and act upon it. God remembers those. He acts on behalf of those who hear His word and act upon it. What did God tell Noah to do? Build an ark. And then what did Noah do? He obeyed Him, right? He obeyed Him. Was it because Noah was so smart? Absolutely not. It's because Noah was righteous. He understood the commandments of God and he obeyed them. And he obeyed them really in the midst of a wicked people and a disobedient people who did not want to obey God. And as a result of that, we see that Noah is declared righteous. So again, what we're understanding here, when it says that God remembers Noah after this time in the flood, what we need to understand is this is God going to act on behalf of what Noah it will do. Kent Hughes talks about what it means for God to remember Noah. He says this, "God's remembering is more than a recollection, because when God remembers, God acts. When God remembered Abraham, he saved Lot. When he remembered Rachel, she conceived." Reverend Child says this about God's remembrance of Noah, "God's remembrance always implies his movement toward the object. The essence of God's remembering lies in his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment." Noah made a commitment to God, didn't he, to walk righteously. It was God working in him to do that, but Noah was committed to doing so. And as a result of that, God is going to now remember Noah, bring his family out of the ark. What exactly did God do for his family? Well, if we look in verse 3, it tells us. Number one, it says this, is that God caused the wind to pass over the earth. Now, the word wind is a familiar word we've actually looked at back in Genesis 1. It's the word ruah. Remember this? What does that mean? Breath. Specifically, as we looked at in the context of Genesis 1, what did that describe in Genesis 1? It's a word for spirit, right? This is the Holy Spirit of God. So what we see here is something very remarkable. This is the same word that used in Genesis 1. It described the Spirit in Genesis 1 really energizing creation. And what we see now is that we see the Spirit directing the wind, causing the water to now somehow recede and move from the earth and go back up into the clouds. Now what's interesting about this too is that as a result of the flood, that water canopy that Steve talked about last week is not there anymore. So a result of that, now you have these really atmospheric pressures, these different things that are going in with the atmosphere that are really violent. As a result of that, they're causing all these winds to go about. But what we need to understand here is that God is using those as a means to somehow draw the water back up into the atmosphere so that Noah and his family then can take foot on the solid ground. So number one, we see that God caused the wind to pass over the earth, meaning He drew it back up into the atmosphere. He caused it to then recess back into those caverns it had come out of. We also see that the floodgates from the sky and under the earth were closed, meaning He shut the valves, as it were, down below, and He put up the shelter, as it were, above. He stopped the rains. Then also it says that the actual waters receded themselves. So we see that God is doing something miraculous here in creation, that He Himself did to bring the rain, and now He's taking the rain back out of it to somehow create this new world that Noah and his family would engage in. And as Noah acted in faith towards God, we understand that he rescued his family. And what we need to understand too is that when we hear the words of Christ, if you're an unbeliever and you respond to the gospel, you're saved from that wrath of God, just like Noah and his family were saved from the wrath of God through the flood. Luke 6:47-49 says that everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and he could not shake it because it had not been built well. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who has built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. It was great. So Jesus is using the analogy again of a flood coming and destroying the man's house who didn't have his foundation built upon the knowledge of who Jesus was in salvation. Likely it's understand that he's using that in context now of the book of Genesis to help us understand that imagery, that flood imagery of God's wrath being poured out upon man in a response to Christ, a response to who God is, to save him. Well, number two is in verses 4 through 12, we see that the actual waters recede themselves. Look at verse 4. It says, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So really, see, theme number two that we see in relation to the ark is that man is powerless to save himself unless God creates a means of his escape, his wrath. Man is powerless to save himself unless God provides a means to escape his wrath. What kind of chance did the people have when the floods came? Nothing. Right? Nothing. Nothing. So what we understand is that now we have this picture of this ark that is now resting on top of this mountain somewhere in Armenia somewhere. And we need to understand that this is a picture for us. The ark itself is a picture, a vessel in which Noah and his family were saved. So we need to understand that it is a picture of what Christ does for us. Then we know that the vessel saved Noah, the righteous, from the wrath of God. This word rested is used really two times in the Old Testament and really portrayed really a third time in the New Testament. Where have we seen the word rested before? God rested, didn't He? So it understands that something is complete, something is done. When God rested, it's not like God got on the lounge chair in heaven. That's not what happened, right? No. He doesn't need that. He's sufficient. He's all self-sufficient. He doesn't need rest. He's not like us. What it helps us understand is it speaks of something that is completed, something that is finished. When God created those different elements of creation, those different times, there was nothing that needed to be added. God had finished the work. He rested to show that completion in human terms. We also see that In the New Testament, we understand that this is conveyed in a different way. As Christ hung upon the cross and He bowed His left, or He breathed His last breath, and He bowed His head, what did He say? It is what? It's finished. Right? It's complete. It is done. So we see now that this ark represents a finished work in which God Himself used that ark to save Noah and his family in the same way that Jesus Christ is our vessel to escape the wrath of God. Just kind of a side note too, many commentators will believe that when it talks about in the 17th month, at the 17th day of the month, what Moses is referring to now is the Jewish civil calendar. That got translated from a religious calendar standpoint to help us understand that this time period in which he is talking about would have been the exact same day that Jesus rose from the dead. Coincidence? I don't think so. And I think it's also important for us to understand something just from a scientific standpoint at this point, too. When we understand flooding, right? How many of you guys have ever been in a flood? Have you ever seen a flood? Have you ever been in a flood? Yeah, what happens? What do you see if you're just out in maybe at the house or you're in somewhere what's flooding? What do you see kind of go past you? Everything, right? Yeah, water. That's good. Thanks, Phil. Appreciate that. Water. Got it. In that water, right, you're pretty much going to see everything, right? It might be a mattress. It might be a branch. It might be a, you know, some kind of cow. Something just kind of coming down the way. There's just that much power on those things. And what the commentators, and really Henry Morse talks a lot about this, is as a result of the flood, what you had of these sedimentary layers of earth, and if you can see these, if you look at the earth, it's broken into different segments. And the evolutionists would look at those different segments, and what he would say is, you know, look on the bottom, there are kind of simple organisms like fish and those type of things, and on the next one there is maybe more smaller, like small birds and small animals. And as it progresses up and up, you have more complex beings. You have those who have more aptitude or more means, larger animals. And what he says is, if you really look at that from a vertical perspective, the evolutionists would say, look, there's an evidence of evolution, right? You have a million-year period. You have this kind of sedimentary layers that are there. And we see really a progression of anything from a fish all the way up to maybe even a human. But what Henry Morse talks about and makes the point is that as a result of the flood, these different layers were basically based upon the understanding of that you had light type of creatures that would have herded together, would have lived together. So that would explain these huge deposits. And what you had also was the understanding that a lot of these different animals, or even humans at times, based upon their size, their ability, would have had a hard time maybe escaping the flood at different times. It would have overtaken them at different times. So it makes sense that you have different layers typically progressing from the less more helpless, maybe to the more helpful, more agile animals. And this is what he says. He says, thus, in general, at any one locality, there must be a different definite tendency of similar kinds of animals to be buried at some of the same levels, and for different kinds of animals to be buried in order of increasing size and complexity. So what he says is that we can explain that to understand that this rushing water would have caused different things to fall in at different places, and that probably the result of that would be because some of them have the ability to get away quicker than others do. And they would have herded it together or lived together, so it makes sense that we see these huge deposits of these complex organisms. And really, he talks about really the tragedy of the evolutionists to believe that somehow when they see that image of this vertical progression of the sedimentary rocks and these fossils, that somehow that's the result of evolution. This is what he says. He says, the fossils in this geological column, however, speak eloquently of death, and therefore they must have been deposited after Adam's fall and God's curse. Thus, both the biblical and scientific data, rightly understood, showing that the earth's great fossil graveyards must for the most part have been buried by the flood and its after effects. The record in the rocks is not a testimony to evolution, but rather God's sovereign power and judgment on sin. And I think it's really tragic when you think about the evolutionists who can look at that and somehow try to explain it away by millions of years, when the reality is that God is that giving them that proof to show them the result of His wrath and encourage them to turn in repentance to Him. Well, number three theme we see in verse 6 is that God exhibited great faith and patience in God's promise. Verse 6, it says, "Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew from here to there until the water was dried up from the earth." Okay, so understand, he's sending out the raven. The raven is an unclean bird, right? If you've seen a raven, they'll pretty much eat anything that's out there in your yard or at the whatever it is. So we need to understand that he sends this raven out, and does the raven return? No, he doesn't. He's going to pretty much eat anything that's out there. He's more of a scavenger. But then it says that he's going to send out a dove. This is a more delicate type of animal, something that would have had a taste for specific things, a clean animal representing purity. Verse 8, he says this, "He sent the dove out from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot." So this time she comes back to him. Then it says, "Then he put her on his hand and took her in and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent her out from the ark. And the dove came in toward the evening, behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth, and yet he waited another 7 days and sent out the dove, and she did not return again." So we have this process of Noah understanding, trying to gauge exactly what is happening in this world to see if the flood is abated. Now understand this, if we added up all really the different timeline of how long Noah and his family have been in this ark, okay? So it said that the flood started on the 17th day of the second month. And we see that there was a time that he stayed in the ark, and there's a time that he sent the raven out, there's a time that he sent the dove out, there was a number of days that he waited to actually leave the ark itself. We need to understand that Noah and his family were on the ark somewhere about 371 total days, is what most scholars would believe. 371 days. Now, that's 371 days with animals, right? That's 370 days of feeding animals, of caring for animals, of cleaning up for animals. It's also 31 days with in-laws, right? So that's even... Just joking. The question is, when was the last time that God spoke to Noah? When was the last time that God spoke to Noah? Right before we went in the ark, right? Genesis 7, 1 through 4, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." He goes on to tell him what he's supposed to bring in, what he's supposed to not bring in. He says, "I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Scripture doesn't record for us anything else that God would have communicated to Noah. He may have, but Scripture doesn't necessarily record it. So we need to understand this, is that really what Noah is clinging to here is God's character. He's clinging to the character of God. God said that he would save him. God has done his work in his life to make him righteous. He has believed God, and now he is exhibiting that great faith and that patience in waiting for the timing in which God would allow them to leave the ark. Talk about a road trip, right? Now, in verses 13 through 19, though, we see a very different earth from what actually Noah got on the ark before he got on the ark. Verse 13 through 19 says, "Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, that the water was dried up from the earth." So what does Noah do after that point? It says that Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So then we have in verse 15, God now speaks to Noah again. "And then God said to Noah, or spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. So God tells him, Noah, it's time to leave the ark. And he gives him specific commands. What are the commands, or really the command that he gives him? Be fruitful and multiply. Where have we heard that before? In creation, right? We see it in creation. And specifically, it's to Adam and Eve, right? It says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth. And so what we need to understand is that God, through the flood now, has created a very different world that Noah would have known before he stepped on, a very different one, one that was really free and eradicated from the sinful civilization that was there, and really one that he was going to lead him into now to populate himself. Listen how Henry Morris really describes this new world. And this is going to be a bit of a long thing, but I want you to kind of wrap your mind around the understanding of what this world would have been like for Noah. He says this: the oceans were much more extensive, since they now contained all the waters which were once above the firmament and the subterranean reservoirs of the great deep. So the oceans are different. Number two, the land areas were less extensive than before the flood, with a greater portion of its surface uninhabitable for this reason. Three, the thermal vapor blanket that had been dissipated so that strong temperature differentials were inaugurated, leading to a gradual buildup of snow and ice in the polar latitudes, rendering much of the extreme northern and southern land surfaces also essentially uninhabited. So what we have now is that because the water vapor, the pocket is gone, there's much change in the atmosphere. Winds and storms and rain and snow are possible now, thus rendering the total environment less congenial to man and animals that had once been the case. The environment was also hostile because of the harmful radiation from space, no longer filtered out by the canopy vapor. Where's Al Gore, right? So, resulting, along with other contributing environmental factors, in a gradual reduction in human longevity after the flood. So we have this decreasing now of how long man lives. Why? Because of the environmental effects that are affecting him. We also see tremendous glaciers, rivers, and lakes existed for a time, with the world only gradually approaching its present state of being arid for the most part. Because of the tremendous physiological, physiographic, and isotatic movements generated by the collapse of the subterranean caverns and the post-flood uplifts, the crust of the earth was in a state of general instability, and this reflected in recurrent volcanic and seismic activity all over the world from centuries until the present time. So now we have earthquakes, right? We have volcanoes and those things, much to a greater degree. And also we see that the lands were barren of vegetation until sometime as plant life could be reestablished through the sprouting of seeds and the cuttings buried beneath the surface. So it's a very different world, right? It looks very different. It's going to engage and it's going to affect Adam and Eve, Noah and his family very differently. So if you were walking out of the ark to see this, very different world than you live, what would you be thinking? Yeah, I need to get back on the ark for a while, right? That's not what Noah does. That's not what Noah does. It's an ominous task. He's probably looking out at this terrain going, I'm sure this is going to work out. But did he fear? Did he worry? And the reality is, he didn't, did he? Look in verses 20 and 22. Noah responds in worship of God. Noah responds in worship of God. Verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never destroy every living thing as I have done. Word says that Noah built an altar. First time we see this, right? Altar is a place of sacrifice. Noah is going to worship God for his deliverance and also in praise of him. So, we need to understand that this worship that Noah is going to carry out really carries two parts. Number one, it's praise. It's praise from what? Well, a deliverance from God's wrath, right? A deliverance from God's wrath. The reality is, too, is that Noah, apart from God's work and his faithfulness to God, really deserved to be with those people, didn't he? And the reality is, too, is that apart from Christ's work in our life, we deserve to be the ones in the flood with those folks. And the reality is, too, is that God would be fully justified to do so, wouldn't he? Because he is holy and we are sinful. But the reality is, too, is that if you're in Christ, figuratively speaking, you and I are on the ark with Noah. So what's the response? Nothing but praise and thanksgiving should come forth from our lips to our Father, should it? You know, at the men's retreat this last couple days, really the theme of what we were doing was, let all that you do be done in... Great, perfect. Thanks, guys. You guys were listening. And the understanding is that we love sacrificially, we love in the church, we love, as Romans 12 says, really abundantly, with sincerity, without hypocrisy, not in a fake way, but with the reality of what Christ has done on our behalf. And the question becomes then, if our love for others has grown cold, if our love for the church has grown cold, if our love for God's Word has grown cold, or our love and pursuit of personal holiness has fizzled out, it's because you and I have a very low view of what it means to be saved. But what Noah gives us really a pattern here is to be thankful that we need to rehearse all that God has done on our behalf. And what a great message today to lead into that, right? To understand that our view of who Christ was changed, of our old life has changed. And this is what Noah is communicating. He is praising God for saving him. So we see that the first component of the worship is praise. Number two is, we see the second proponent of it is propitiation. We'll talk about that. Propitiation. And this brings us to theme number four. And theme number four says that God requires the satisfaction of His wrath. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "And according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." The destruction of the wicked in the flood was an expression of God's wrath, right? When we talk about God's wrath, what are we referring to? What are we referring to? It's judgment. But why is He judging? He's just. He's holy, right? When we talk about God's wrath, this is His intense anger towards sin. Right? This is intense anger towards sin. And really, while the flood purged mankind of wicked men, the flood did not solve the problem of sin. It didn't do it. We're going to see here in just a little bit. It's going to rear its head back up, and it's going to take off again. And really what we understand is that this satisfaction was met in the symbolism of Noah sacrificing these animals. Really, it's a picture of what Christ would be. He would be the final sacrifice. Something had to die to appease, to satisfy the wrath of God. And then with that, theme number five is, good thing it's not up to us, because we can't provide that, can we? But God is the one who provides the sacrifice to appease His wrath. Look what it says. As Noah offers up this sacrifice, it says that the Lord smelled the what? The soothing aroma. The soothing aroma. God was the one who provided the sacrifice for Noah. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 7. Go back to Genesis chapter 7. Look in verses 2 and 3. Steve touched on this last week, but we see it, the reason why God called him to do this. Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 says this, "You shall take with you every clean animal by what? Sevens. By sevens. A male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, you take two." Right? "A male and his female, also of the birds of the sky, by sevens. Male and female to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth." So there's a reality that they need to procreate to sustain that species or whatever it might be. But the reality is, too, is that the Lord tells him to take sevens of these pure animals for the purpose of what? Sacrifice, right? Sacrifice. God was the one who provided the means to appease His wrath. Well, just as God provided the sacrifice in Noah's day, He provides the true sacrifice and the reality of those sacrifices in our day. It says this, that this aroma was soothing to the Lord. It was soothing. One commentator defines it as a sweet savor. other commentators, and if you read other translations, it might say something that it was pleasing to the Lord. Right? Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We're going to look at verses 10 and 11. Tom quoted that this morning. We're going to look at it, though. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11. Verse 10 says, speaking of Christ, but the Lord was, what? He was pleased. He was pleased. Same word. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a, what? A guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their what? He'll bear their iniquities, right? He'll bear their iniquities. So the picture that we have is that Noah brings this sacrifice as a picture of ultimately who Christ would be. And it is soothing to the Lord. It abates His wrath. It turns away His wrath. The reality is, too, is that as Isaiah communicates, that really the true pleasing of God, the true abatement of God's wrath, only comes through Jesus Christ. And it says that it pleased God to do so. Hebrews 10, 11 through 12 says that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all, sat down at the right hand of the Father. There's that idea of completeness, right? Something that is being done. It is complete. I love the imagery there of the priest offering the sacrifices over and over. It's great, isn't it? Because if you had a true priest who really understood who the Messiah was, when he offered those sacrifices, what was he thinking? What do you think he was thinking? Doing something for God. But if he truly understood the sacrifice, what do you think he's thinking? Won't have to do it, right? This is just a picture, right? This is just a picture of who Christ will ultimately be, the full and true Messiah. And it says that when Christ did this, it says that his work was complete in abating and satisfying the wrath of God, because it says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, right? His job, his role in that capacity to take on the sins of mankind in his crucifixion was complete. Well, thing number six, as we learn from this passage, as Noah worships, is that man is exceedingly sinful. That's why man needs this sacrifice. He says this, for the intent of man's heart is evil even from his youth. It's evil from his youth. What we understand is that sacrifice is necessary because God is holy and that man is exceedingly sinful. That's why Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is what? Death. It's death. God will have His justice. God will have His appeasement. Theme number seven is that God is abundantly patient with sinners. And what we see also happening here is that God is really declaring a covenant with Noah, an understanding and a blessing. It says this, after Noah offers the sacrifice, after he makes the statement of how his aroma is sweet and is pleasing and is a sweet savor to God, he says this, I will never again curse the ground on account of men, and I will never destroy again every living thing. So what does God say? He says, I'm going to be patient with men, abundantly patient with men. Flip over to 2 Peter. Flip over to 2 Peter. And what Peter does really in verses 6 through 10 he really gives us an understanding of how the soul works together. In verse 6, excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 3. Sorry about that. You guys are like, well, he's making stuff up. Get him off the... Yep, that's right. Starting verse 3, actually. It says in chapter 3, verse 3, Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come for their mocking, with their mocking, follow after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. Okay, sounds pretty familiar, right? God's not going to bring his wrath. God's not going to return to bring judgment. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at this time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So that we have evidence of the flood, right? The old world is gone away. There is a newer world that is created, as it were, as a result of the flood, or changed, as it were. It says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to what? To repentance. To repentance. What the Lord promises here is that he's not going to judge or deal with man like he did in the flood until he returns to work here on earth and to bring his final judgment. What's happening in between there? God is being exceedingly patient. What is he doing? Well, he's giving sinners the chance to repent, is what he's doing, isn't he? John MacArthur says this. He said, God endures endless blasphemies against his name, along with rebellion, murders, and the ongoing breaking of his law, waiting patiently while he is calling and redeeming his own. It is not impotence or slackness that delays his final judgment. It is patience. It's true, isn't it? So we see really in the day of Noah that Noah offered the sacrifice because God required a sacrifice. Ultimately, that sacrifice would be fully realized in Jesus Christ. And God promises not to deal with man like he did in the flood and completely wiping them out, but to give them a period of time in which they are to then repent and to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, in the same way that God has been patient with us if you're in Christ. How long will God be patient? Till he returns, right? Till he returns. How long will his offer of salvation be good for? Well, look at verse 22 in Genesis chapter 8. It says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, in cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. What the Lord says, as long as this earth is carrying itself out as I have planned it, until I return, there will be the picture of man's sin, there will be the picture of who Jesus Christ is, and that man will have the opportunity to respond. The reality is, too, is that when that day comes, that time is over, right? There is no salvation at that point. There is no somehow coming back from the dead, or when you're dead, somehow respond to Christ. The life that you live right now is the opportunity that you have to respond to Jesus Christ. And really the message is that God is patient now so that sinners will respond in faith and repentance. One commentator made the comment that, a secular commentator said that if we could produce really the ark itself, then he might believe in the gospel, right? Not going to happen, is it? Not going to happen. So Romans 1:18-32 says that man is suppressing that understanding of who God is. It is only by God's grace and understanding of coming to the end of yourself, to understand your sinfulness, that God requires holiness, that we cannot meet that holiness, and that he has given one in our stead to bring us into that relationship through Jesus Christ. One conclusion, let me run you through the themes just to keep them fresh on your mind. Theme number one, God acts on behalf of those who hear his word, and he will act on their behalf as well. Number two theme, man is powerless to save himself, and God must provide a means to escape his wrath. For Noah, it was the picture of the ark. For us, it is Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Theme number three is that Noah exhibited great faith and patience in God's promise. There was a time in which God had quit speaking to Noah and he had a choice to make. He could not believe God or he could believe God. And he chose to believe God and hold on to the promise that he would save him. Theme number four, that God requires the satisfaction of his wrath. There must be an appeasement of his wrath. For the people pre-flood, it was the people who were evil and wicked who rejected him. But in our lifetime, it is the offer of who Jesus Christ is to take the wrath of God. Theme number five is that God provides the sacrifice to appease his wrath. That is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah 53 says, that it was pleasing to God to crush him. Theme number six is that man is exceedingly sinful. That's why we need that provision. And then in theme number seven is that God is abundantly patient with sinners now in hopes that they might turn to him in faith and repentance. Well, as we look in really chapter 9 and 10 next week, it'll be a continuation of what we learned a lot this week. But as we see really sin spread, we're going to see that God is still going to hold fast to his promises. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. As we would acknowledge ourselves to be right in line with those in the pre-flood generation. And even as Peter said, that it was true of that generation, it is true of every generation that has followed. Lord, that sin is man's curse because we turned our back on you. We chose to go our own way. We chose to have a desire to become like you. Lord, as a result of that, we were separated from your presence. We were separated from the fellowship that we have with you. Lord, forgive us when we think of you like ourselves. Forgive us when we come to you as one who is like ourselves. And Lord, we would read this passage and we would be reminded that the only way that we can even come remotely into your presence is nothing that we can bring, but is through the perfection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a spotless lamb, perfectly obedient to you, who died a death that we should have died in his place. Lord, we thank you for this vivid picture, this reminder of our sin and our depravity, but also, Lord, of your great grace that you show us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that, Lord, our minds might be transformed by it as we interact with those that we come in contact with, that understanding that, Lord, you have given a time in which you are being patient with men. That, Lord, that patience doesn't shirk us away from sharing the gospel, because the knowledge is, Father, is that we don't know when that time will come that you will send your Son back to this earth to reign in his kingdom. And that time will be over. Lord, help us to have the understanding of that. Help us to be motivated by a love for you and by a love for others to share that good news with them. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.